We are back this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. In the process this evening, we'd like to again set the background for this passage. There have been It is interesting because the life that we're called upon by God to live in this section here is all a life empowered by God. That is so crucial because we see this as we go back into the section. We must see its relationship into the section in chapter 5 and verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled not with the Spirit, but by the Spirit. It is an Fortune translation, I have translated that way on the overhead that I've done, but it is again understanding that it goes back to that. Out of that, what happens is we'll go back and pick this up again. Now, the first issue is, and we've been talking about walking. Chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of your calling. Chapter 4, verse 17, don't walk like the Gentiles. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love like Christ loved. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk in the light. And here, walk carefully. The four contrasts, not as unwise but wise, not as foolish but understanding the will of the Lord, not drunk with wine, but filled by the Spirit. And again, we should have that because it is not the content, that is not the issue here. But the point of it being, out of that being filled by the Spirit comes a group of things that happen. When one is filled by the Spirit, the very first thing that happens is there are what we call five participles. Those are those ing words. What we will do is we're filled by the Spirit, we will be. And it isn't to tell us to do it. It just tells us this is what will happen. A Spirit-filled person is going to be speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the way, because it is a present active participle that we're right there, it means he's going to continuously be doing this. It's not a matter of something that he does occasionally. It's something he always does. He will be singing and making melody in his heart to the Lord, Numbers 2 and 3, participles. He will be giving thanks always in all things. This is an exciting statement. This is not something one should do. This is something that one will do, filled by the Spirit of God. And so one filled by the Spirit of God will also be continuously being submissive. Now, it is out of that, and so just understanding that the whole issue of this brings us to the place we understand that this is all a work of God. It is not a work of man, it is a work of God. And so we come to this section where there are five participles. The fourth one is thanksgiving, the fifth one is submission. And we see submission as a principle, submitting oneself to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, in that regard, all the rest that follows builds off of that. Now, some thoughts that we would like to draw to your attention as we look at this section. Look with me at your text, if you will, please, and we will come back and look at some of this later. All of this grows out of verse 21. The relationship of wife to husband and husband to wife in verses 22 through 33. The relationship of children to parents in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. The relationship of slaves to masters in verses 5 through 9. Now, one of the things that is so interesting here is, so there's that. Let me come back to that in a moment. There is that, first of all, the relationships that are here. The other thing that you notice, in verses 22 to 33, it is the longest section anywhere on a relationship of husband and wife. It is the ultimate section. It is why so many of us, when we do weddings, this is the passage we have read, because it is. There is no passage comparable to it anywhere in Scripture. When you look at it, the question is, why have such a lengthy section on this? Because there is nothing as long as this. And by the way, The important truth of this is that this is not built off of a patriarchal system. There are those who say, well, the reason this is here is because Paul comes from a society where it's patriarchal, and therefore because of this, he's talking about this. No, you see, that's not true. Because look at the quotation that comes in verse 31. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. Now, the quotation goes all the way back to the creative work of God. Paul Elshaw will tell us in 1 Timothy, of course, which was written again to the church at Ephesus, he tells us that this is the reason it is embedded in creation, in the creative work of God, in the order of creation here. It's embedded in the very statements of God at creation. Now, the other thing that is very significant as you look at this too is the constant reminder in verses 22 to 32, 33, of the relationship of Christ and the church. It is the singular outstanding statement in this passage. Above any other statement that is here, it is the relationship of Christ and the church. We see it in verse 23, as Christ also is head of the church. We see it in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ. We see it in verse 25, as Christ also loved the church. We see it again as we go down to verse 29, just as Christ also does the church. We see it again in verse 32, Christ and the church. So there is no doubt in here that the single controlling thought of this passage is the relationship of Christ to the church and the church to Christ. Again, reminding you that as we look at this section, what we must do, we first of all start from Christ and the church, and again we go back to something we talked about this morning. In our attempt to somehow understand things because we have difficulty comprehending, we in a sense reshape. We reshape God, we reshape the church, we redefine, if you will, these things. We redefine God, redefine the church. And as you look at this, what we need to do is go back and understand Christ and the church. What is the relationship of Christ to the church? Some of these things that are a problem of the relationship of husband to wife, wife to husband, are problems that we all have with Christ in the church, and whether we are willing to submit to him as the head of the church over all things. And so as you look at this, it is the overriding theme throughout this section. That is very, very crucial to understand this. Now, the question we asked last week, and I think so important to this, is why, and by the way, let me just read this statement because I think it's so important. Theologically, we are not free, and by the way, two thoughts that run through here as we relate to Christ and church, is the relationship of submission and the relationship of love. And there's no doubt, going to go back to this again, the submission has to do with the wife, the husband. It is in verses 22 to 24, 40 words to the wife, 115 words to the husband. So again, if there's a primary issue in here, it certainly is love that keeps coming back. It's husbands love your wives, verse 25. Husbands love your wives in verse 28. Certainly, it is a focal theme of this section, one that one cannot miss. And by the way, it goes back to the statement in 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the church is told if we're going to walk worthy of God, we must walk in love as Christ loved. And in this context, certainly the love of Christ is an overriding feature. And I bring you back to another thought. One of the overriding features of this entire book is unity. It is, there's no doubt about it. Christ bought the unity. Paul is in prison because he's trying to bring about unity. He understands his frustration because he's not out there making it happen, but the praise of chapter 1 is the fact that God has done it already in Christ, chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. And so unity is a major issue in this passage, and the only way to bring about unity is to have this kind of love that will perpetuate such unity. But as much as that is true, submission is a major part of this, so I read this. Theologically, we are not free to retain a supposedly exalted view of Christian marriage with its loving service, commitment, trust, and growth on the one hand, and yet on the other hand to jettison the hierarchical patterns of submission and subordination because they are expression of an outmoded first century worldview that are unacceptable in our contemporary situation. In other words, you've got to take them both. Love and submission must be placed side by side and must be an integral part of whatever we're going to see in this relationship of Christ to the church to Christ, husband to wife, wife to husband. They cannot be separated from each other. They are an integral part of this. The question again, why? Why such a strong section dealing with the husband and wife like this? Well, let me just read this again. The question has been raised as to why Paul has placed such a heavy emphasis on the marriage relationship here in the Ephesian household table. In light of God's intention to sum up all things in Christ, and this includes the unity of his people within the eschatological vision, the harmony of the Christian family is an essential element of this oneness. See, isn't it interesting, because unity is a thought that doesn't ever leave. If I go back, again, we'd go back. Watch this. Do it with me so that we don't miss this. Okay? Let's start. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. Now, that walk is what we call an aorist tense. It is the overriding walk of this entire section. I'm going to come back to verse 1 in a moment. That walk is the heading under which verse 17 comes. Don't walk like the world walks. Don't walk like the Gentiles do. It is under that that the statement comes in 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved. It's the statement that under which verse 8 comes, chapter 5, verse 8. We are now, you're in the light, walk as children of light. In verse 15, walk carefully. Now, all of this from verse 16 on falls under verse 15. As we've seen here, it is be careful how you walk, not as unwise but wise, not as foolish but understanding the will of the Lord, not as drunk but filled by the Spirit. All of this comes under that last part of walking. Now, the whole issue of walking runs through here. What kind of walking is this? I take you back to chapter 4, verse 1. You see, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. Now just with me for a while. With patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now see, here's the word love again. That love is expressing itself in humility. It's expressing itself in gentleness. It's expressing itself in patience. It's expressing itself in forbearance. And you see, in light of this, it is a love that causes one to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Nowhere is there a greater need to exhibit this unity than in the marriage and in the family and in the home. We need to start there. We talk about unity in the church, and we need unity in the church. We need to start with unity in the home, unity in the marriage, see? And so as it comes to this section, it is a subset of this entire section, love and unity. Love and unity. And now, let me finish this. You see, it is so crucial to realize that. And then Paul expands on the vital unity of husband and wife within that divine purpose. And I read this, the marriage relationship is transparent to God's purposes on a larger scale. In other words, how do you see God's purpose on a larger scale? You do it by looking at the marriage. And I read this, no other relationship. Listen, no other relationship. I go back, no other relationship within the family so fully mirrors God's purposes in the universe. You see, even when we talk about looking at Scripture, the purpose of Scripture, again, we go back all the way to Genesis. It is not the story, definitely, it is not primarily the story of creation, even. It's not the story of Abraham. It's not the story of Isaac. It's not the story of Jacob. You see, I went through Sunday school all those years and studied all the stories, David and Jonathan and all of this, right? And Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and down the line you go. It's not the Bible. It's not the story of man. It's the story of God. We come to a passage like this, and part of our purpose is we want to understand how the marriage should function, but we want to understand about God. And if we understand about God and his relationship and what God desires and his purposes in the universe, he has mirrored those so clearly in the relationship he has given between husband and wife. And he is the one who established that relationship. You see, you remember way back when marriage was started, it wasn't man who thought it's a good idea to get married. It was God who thought it was a good idea to have marriage. It was God who therefore brought the woman out of the man so there could be a marriage. God did this. God designed it. God had a purpose in designing it. And he brings us back to this very crucial section of husbands to wives and so forth. So as we look at that, very, very crucial. Now, I'm back in chapter 5 again. One other thought before I start going in detail through this section again. I want you to notice it is another very interesting point that comes in verse 31 where there's this quotation. Notice when he finishes this section, well, let's go back and do the summary. There are three areas that we could bring it down to four. Let's bring it down to four. Four areas in which this area is broken, this section is broken down, 22 to 33. One is 22 to 24. Two, 25 to 27. Three, 28 to 32. And the fourth one is verse 33 by itself, okay? 22 to 24, 25 to 27, 28 to 32, and 33. Now, if you're going to summarize these, there's no doubt about this, you can summarize the first section very clearly as the wife to the husband. In the next two sections, it's husband to wife. In the last section is husband and wife. You see, the one by itself, wife to husband, verses 22 and 24. The husband to the wife, 25 to 27, 28 to 32. And now, summing it all up, husband and wife together in verse 33 as he capsulizes his entire message. By the way, one of the things that we have sought to communicate. Well, let me illustrate to you. I'll illustrate. Sometimes, if you go verse by verse by verse by verse down through a passage, you may understand the passage, but you may miss the point away because Paul has a very interesting way of doing things. Now, when I took speech, sort of the gist was this. Tell them what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you said. Now, that's a very easy summary, see? But now what Paul did, he just told them what he was going, he just said it, first of all, and then he told them what he said. But he doesn't start by telling them what he's going to say. He only tells them after he's over with what he did say. Now, let me show you that, just so you see. Go with me. Keep something here because we're going to be right back here again, and you'll want to come back here because I want to take you to the book before this. But before I do it, let's go to 1 Timothy, which is to your right of ways. Not very far, by the way. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, there is no doubt. He gives the message in chapter 4, 1 Timothy. And what he does, if you look at, and let me take it to verse 16 first. This is where I begin, because verse 16 summarizes, gives you an assessment of the passage. Notice what it says. Pay close attention to yourself and pay close attention to your teaching. Now, these are the two statements. Close attention to yourself, close attention to your teaching. That's verse 16. Now, if I were to preach on this, that's where I would begin. You say, why that? Because that is a summary of everything that he said through this section. Go back to verse 6. In verse 6 through 10, he talks about the things that Timothy should do in taking heed to himself. See, notice verse 6, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, taking heed to himself, see? In verse 11, though he starts to talk about taking heed to your teaching, prescribe and teach these things, you see. So what this does, he does in the end of here, he gives an outline, or he gives a summary of what he said in verses 6 through 15. Go back with me to the book of Ephesians and then pass by it, one book, to the book of Galatians. One of the unfortunate things about Galatians, in fact, I want you to look at the Greek text because you look at the English text, good, this Greek text is nice. It goes from verses 1 to 10 is one paragraph, and it should. I look at the English version I have, and it has verses 1 to 5, paragraph 1, verses 6 to 10, paragraph 2. You know what's unfortunate about that? The whole summary of verses 1 to 10 is summarized in verse 10. If I preach on verses 1 to 10, I start with verse 10. Then I go back and deal with verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, because look at this statement in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those with the household of faith. Now, that's the whole message. That is, do good to everybody, especially the household of faith. You say, how do I do good to all men? I have no idea. He doesn't tell us here. You are left to figure that one out. But especially to those of the household of faith. Well, now he defines that. Verse 1, the first thing. You go back. You repair broken lives. Verse 2, you bear people's burdens. And that goes down from 2 to 5. Then verse 6, you share. Look at the one who's taught the word share. You share good things. So as you look at this section, the summary is in the very end. Now, having said that, I bring you back again to Ephesians, you see, because one of the things that happens, not of this entire section, but of the part of the section is in verse 31, because notice we come here, this quotation, for this cause. Now, he's going to quote an Old Testament passage. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, it is significant because prior to this time he's talked about the body, but now he moves from the body to the flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Notice if he does, as he goes back in verse 28. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. You see, bodies is here. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh. Now, why does he bring this word flesh here? Because he wants to draw from verse 31, the two shall become one flesh. Now, I say this because I want you to understand that the reason he brings this Old Testament quotation in here is so that we can understand what precedes it. And it's bound to be on that. And so with that in mind, those things in mind, first of all, is Christ in the church. Secondly, it is wife, then husband to wife, and husband to wife again, and then husband and wife, verse 33. And so much of the thought of verses 28 to 32 is tied up with this statement, the two shall become one flesh. Why is that here? Why does he even quote it here? All right, with regard to that, let me go back with you, and let us look through this section together, and let us begin to look at these things in detail. All right, now, first of all, going back, let me put these on here. We will skip a few of these and go down and pick up husband to wife. Again, I remind you, look at husband to wife. The statement both times is exactly the same. Verse 25, love your wives. Verse 28, love your wives. See, if there's any issue, see, there's no doubt about here, the message to the husband is what? I mean, you can't miss it. Just like Christ loved the church, so you love your wives. By the way, fascinating, you see, just as Christ, verse 25, down as you get to verse 28, you see, again, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife, for no one ever hated it, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ does the church. So whether it's in verse 25 or 29, is just as Christ, he is the model. He is the model. If we don't understand the relationship of Christ to his church, there's no way we're going to understand the relationship of the husband to his wife. So that's where we begin. In that regard, then let's go back and pick this up. 25 to 32, husbands, love your wives. He's addressing again the husbands, love your wives. By the way, that's a present tense. Be continuously loving your wives. This is not, it's a continuous loving of wives. Just as also Christ. And the pattern again, always going to be, if you're going to look at what it is, you see, it's interesting. Yeah, we talk about it this morning. I don't know what other term. Somebody come up with a term. You know, we talk about dumbing down. But we do that with regard to requirements. someone will say, but there's this, and you say, yeah, but, I'm as good as somebody else, or I'm no worse than you are, or something. That's nothing to do with it. See, you are not the standard by which I'm to judge my life. I can do as well as you and still not make it, see? The pattern is forever Christ. And by the way, I remind you to get an exegetical theology of this, not just as Jesus loved, as Christ loved. He is, not to downplay this, but you see, they use this term Christ, the Messiah, the title, the one who is our risen Lord, just as he loved the church. And by the way, then you notice, he loved the church. And this is the overriding statement here, like this. And by the way, ours is a continual loving. His is a overall expression of love. This is what we call an aorist tense, which is looking like this, looking at Jesus' entire action of love. Everything that happens here in what follows is an expression of his love for his church. This statement that he himself gave, you see, is the expression of his love. Everything flows out of that statement of God, Christ's love for the church. And again, we look at this statement, and this is so crucial because what Greek does, it puts it in an order to give it emphasis. You see, the very first word is this word right here, which is the word himself. All right. For those of us who are men here this evening, and we are a goodly number of us, do you understand the primary thing that you give as an expression of love is yourself? It is a devastating part of our society today that somehow we think that the expression of love is that I give my family what they need. I go out and get a good job and I support them well. That is not, that's not what it's about. It's not what it's about. You see, the issue is you give yourself, yourself. Himself he gave. The expression of love is the giving of yourself. Too hard to learn. As a father, you go out there and you wonder why your children complain. But you say, but hold it, I give you this and I give you that and I give you the other. And then he comes back and says, but I didn't want all those things. Just wanted you. What's that song? The Cat in the Cradle? Is that the one? Yeah. By the way, you won't believe it. I played that in church one Sunday. What a great Christian song to play in church. But the point of it all is, you see, when it is too late, all of a sudden you understand, you see. And then you watch your kids doing what you did, and you reach out. You know, you just came back from being with your dad. And, you know, we need those kinds of things. We need to do more because you just never know. You just never know. You can send them a check. You can send them gifts. But there's nothing like sending them yourself. It just doesn't. So we come back to the statement, the bottom line statement. What did Christ do? Himself he gave. Himself he gave. Himself he gave. And then, what did he give for her? See, it wasn't in behalf of himself. It wasn't because of something he gained. He did it in behalf of her, the church. And so, if the everything that happens from here on out, that now he's going to express purpose. You see, this is the love. This is the way the love is expressed. And now he's going to give us the purpose. Why did he do this? And he gives to us, look at these words. These purpose clauses, these are nice. Look at this here. Why? In order that. Why? In order that, see? Why did he give himself for her? Now, by the way, when we come to this point, this separates, if you will, Christ from us. In the sense that there's no way you can sanctify your wife. I heard a good friend, okay, preach a message on this, and he preached on, you know, how you can sanctify your wife and how you can present her glories. You know, that's not what this is about. He transcends us. He does what we cannot do. But you see, why is all this there? To give us an avid expression of what? His love. And you see, the point of it is the height of his love, the depth of his love, the extent of his love. It was a love that gave himself for the church. Why? First of all, the first purpose of doing it is that he might sanctify, and I would like the word because the word, it would be better that he might set her apart. He wanted to set her apart. And how did he do that? He did it by cleansing her in the washing of the water in the Word. There's so much here we could dwell on. We won't, but we'll go back, see? By the way, there are two words for word. You get another one here, see? There's the other word that many of you know. I will give it to you, the English version, in a while. Here. This is the English, this is the English version, okay? That's the main word. In the beginning was the word, N-R-K-E-N ha logos. This is what's used so often. Go with me just for a moment. First Peter, James and First Peter, just so I can show you this. Back. Page 1057. Anyhow, whatever page it is for you, but anyhow. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Now, I read for you this, okay? By the way, give me a moment here because I want to check something out here. Just a moment, and I will do it directly here. All right, let's start. We were saved. Now look at what he says here, by the way. We were born again, verse 23, and I'm translating here, so just follow in your own text, okay? Born again, not out of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through living Word of God and abiding Word of God. The word used there is the word logos. That's the word we normally expect for the Word of God. But here it is, okay? The living and abiding Word of God. Because... And now comes a quotation. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of it is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But now notice, if you will, then he says, but the word of the Lord abides forever. In other words, see, man will fall by the side of the road. Man will die. Man will pass away. But God's word will abide eis ton iona forever. And he says, this is the word that was preached to you. Now, the word used in both of those, verse 25, and all of verse 25, those two words, word there, are not logos. They're this word. This is the preached word of God. This is the word of God in which they had believed. This is the word of God by which they were transformed. And so now you look at this and see, you see, it starts, the cleansing comes by the water in the word. This is it, if you will. When we look at this, this is where the cleansing comes from, the washing of the water in the Word. I mean, we're going to talk about cleansing. This is it. And so you know that God's Word, you see, this is the Word of God is living. How do I know it's living? Because it's powerful. How do I know it's powerful? Because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. How do I know that? Because it divides asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It's the Word of God. It is that which examines the very depth of man's soul. It is that which brings cleansing to man's soul. So anyhow, as he deals with this, he talks about this, and let's go back up in reverse. So it is the water of the Word, and so he cleansed her in the washing, or by washing her through the water of the Word of God. But you see, it is the Word of God, but the cleansing comes from him And you see this, he ended by the way the cleansing must be. You see, this is the means, if you will. This is what he does to do this. How does he set us apart, the church apart? Because he does it by the cleansing through the washing of the water in the Word of God. So that's an incredible truth. Why? Why did he give himself? Because he wanted to set us apart. Set us apart. How did he do this? He did it by the cleansing. And how did he do that? By the cleansing which is involved in the washing of the water in the Word of God. The cleansing expresses the way in which the action was accomplished. How God accomplished that setting apart in our life is by the washing of the water in the Word of God. Move to the next thing with me, if you will, because that's the first part. The next is exciting because you see it talks about the church in Christ, and when you talk about the husband and wife, certainly this is such a beautiful phrase because it's dealing with one who is taking a wife, if you will, and notice why he did this, why he cleansed, why he set apart this way, is because he wanted to present. See, this is the primary, if you will, these are purpose clauses. This is the initial purpose here. This is even a deeper purpose because he does this so that he might do this. There's no doubt that although this is used metaphorically here, in the sense that it's a picture, and it is dealing with moral and spiritual purity and cleanliness and so forth, he did it so that he might present to himself, glorious the church. This is the word glorious. This is his bride. By the way, he's going to talk about the bride. Notice. This is, as he goes on to explain it, this is very clear, and we'll come back to this. You want a bride. No spot, no wrinkle. Beautiful, beautiful bride. No spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. No blemish of any kind. But rather, and notice the contrast at the end, it's a strong but. But in order that, again, that it might be, or that she might be holy and blameless. And therefore it shows us that this spotlessness, this blemishness, this lack of a spot, lack of a blemish, lack of anything that would cause the beauty to be taken away. This is a moral issue. It's holiness and blamelessness, which takes us back to the whole cleansing issue. Now, you understand Christ and the church. He loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And why did he give himself? Because he wanted to set us apart. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to present us to himself without any spot or blemish. Why did he do it? That we might be holy and blameless. This, of course, is going back and describing what this spotlessness is and what this blemishness is. But let's go back. Before doing this, you'll see that he just wants a perfect bride. He wants a beautiful bride. He wants a bride that doesn't have any blemishes. But now we come to this word that is used here to describe the church. Right here. Notice his position. Again. Glorious the church. Glorious the church. Let me read something to you here. And by the way, you'll notice this is fascinating because through here he does this. All the way through here. He himself, you know, he gave himself that he might present to himself. Look at himself again, see? This, by the way, is this word here. I just couldn't do it the other way. But anyhow, himself, this is the word here. And so this is the emphatic position that he himself might present, you see. He wants to do this. Glorious the church. Listen. This term means glorious, splendid, and describes the church brilliant in her eschatological purity, arrayed in glory. It indicates that she, the church, has neither spot or wrinkle, but the true content of the figure derives from the following clause, that she might be holy and blameless. I go back again, listen to this statement with himself. Here the pronoun emphasizes the fact that it is Christ who, as he gave himself to sanctify the church, also presents her to himself. Her fitness and her beauty alike are due to his sacrifice of himself. I just, you know, you can't, and I want to be careful, not trying to take what he did and bring it what we did, but just listen to these words again as I read this, because the issue is he gave himself. Listen again as I read this. Here the pronoun himself emphasizes the fact that it is Christ, who as he gave himself to sanctify the church, also presents her to himself. Now listen to this again, this phrase. Her fitness and her beauty alike are due to his sacrifice of himself. I guess, can we draw from here to some degree at least the fact that the purpose of the relationship is not what you can accomplish yourself, but what she. You see, the whole reason he did this was for his bride. See, everything he did in here was for the bride. And you see, as you look at this again, it's that emphasis again that you see it was the sacrifice of himself that brings about the beauty in her. Amazing thought. You know, there's a, while we're here, go with me to Philippians for a while. Just Philippians chapter 2. He is talking about this attitude that must exist of the giving of oneself, selflessness. He illustrates it with four illustrations. Selflessness is illustrated first of all and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He starts out in the statement in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he begins to describe what's this attitude. It's an attitude of selflessness. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then he says, I want to move down the scale a bit, but let me talk to you about my relationship to you. He then, notice if you will, he makes a statement, and it's very interesting if I can, let's start with verse 14, if you will. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now listen to verse 17, incredible passage. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. The next illustration, I won't come back to this one, but the next one is Timothy, selflessness of Timothy. And then finally, the selflessness in the last few verses here of Epaphroditus. His selflessness. Go back to verse 17 with me. He says the church at Philippi, you know what? I am satisfied. You're the sacrifice, okay? Your sacrifice being offered to God. I just want God to accept that sacrifice. And if all that God allows me to be, you see what you're doing, you're presenting a sacrifice, you'd sometimes take this, because you're trying to make it pleasing to God, you take a drink offering and you'd pour it on top of the sacrifice to make it more pleasing to Him. And He says, I don't even care. You see, it doesn't matter to me what happens to me. If God should take me and pour me out upon you, as nothing but a drink offering to make your sacrifice more fragrant to Him, I am satisfied with that. See, I'm not trying to be something myself. I'm not trying to become something. I just want to make sure that you become fragrant and beautiful to God. And all I want to do is be a part of making sure that happens. Isn't that the same kind of thing you see here? You see that sense of the husband giving himself so that she might be presented more beautiful before Him. An incredible statement of selflessness. And so the whole concept of this is that. So it is exciting. I bring you back here again. Now, let us just for a moment, because we move to the next section of this. His giving of Himself, and of course is the whole point. Husbands, love your wives. And what this means is you must give yourself to be able to love as Christ loved, for this is the essence of His gift of love. Thus, now this is taking us back. The minute you see this at the beginning here, see? Thus, in this way, in what way? Just as we have described to you. And you see, he's going to pick this up in this passage because he's going to talk about this. But thus, they ought. And again, here, by the way, this is an interesting word because it is an obligation. We are obligated. As men, you see, here it is again, the men. And it is talking about them. This is the issue. Men are obligated to love. This is a continuous obligation they have. This isn't a choice. And by the way, the other thing is very interesting is that this word to love is not the emotive sense. This is an act of the will, as even this passage would suggest, because it's something you will to do. May we go back to even that? Do you see what concerns me so gravely in the breaking of marriages? It's so you just think about it. So unbelievably selfish to satisfy ourselves. I mean, you know, saw something the other day, and a man is, and I just saw the portion. It was just very interesting, and I was intrigued and drawn to it for a moment. This is totally just a secular kind of thing, but a man is describing to his daughter why he left her mother. And he says, because you see, somehow, there is a void that you live with till all of a sudden, and you don't even realize it's there till all of a sudden somebody fills it to justify the fact that I left your mother for another woman, because there was that void that only this new woman could fill, see? How selfish is that? You see, this whole issue is a man is obligated to volitionally will to love. Couldn't help it. Now, there's no such word as I couldn't help it, see. I willed not to. You see, the issue isn't, people, and I hear this statement, I've dealt with more times than not, where someone sit in my office and say, but I don't love him anymore or I don't love her anymore. The issue isn't do or don't. The issue is will or won't. Do you will to do or do you will not to do? This is a volitional act. And my friend, if you thought that there was something beautiful about you, which people build up in this self-love business, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing, amazing truth. See, the selfishness of this business, and then so selfish that you see all that matters is my happiness. Doesn't matter what happens to her. Doesn't matter what happens to the kids. Doesn't matter what happens to grandkids. It just matters that somehow, see. So I taught with a man who had such an impact on my life at one point, and I see him now and feel sorry for him in a sense, not in the sense he could, but he willed to be unfaithful to his wife. He was the strongest standard bearer in the institution in which I taught. If anybody's going to take a stand, he would. Largest Sunday school class and one of the largest churches in this entire area, and he has an affair with a woman in that thing, and she leaves her husband, and he leaves his wife, and they are presently married to each other, and all that he had as a professor and as whatever ministry is lost, he's now overseeing some churches in the state of Montana. Feels badly because some people forsook him at that time. Now, and then to watch his son, some said, tried to commit suicide. You know, the whole issue of this matter of giving yourself is the selflessness of the one who gives himself to the other for the sake of the beauty of that person, not for the sake of one's own goal. It's incredible truth. Thus, just like Christ, a man ought to love his wife. I want to come back to this next part next time, but I leave you with this just as we do it, and we will come back and read this, but he should love his own wife as his own body, and we'll come back to this next time and look at it. But let me ask a question. First of all, four parts to verses 22 to 33. Part number one, verses 22 to 24, dealing with the whose relationship to the whom. Wife to the husband. Next two sections, 25 to 27, 28 to 32, dealing with the what's, whose relationship to whom. Husband's relationship to the wife. Both of them summarized by one statement, what? Love your wife as Christ loved and gave himself. The last statement, verse 33, summarizes what? Both of their reciprocal relationships to each other in summary. So, by the way, that's what we went back to. You see, when you look at Galatians 6:10, he summarizes. When you look at 1 Timothy 4:16, he summarizes. So when you come down to chapter 5 and verse 33, he summarizes all that's gone before and ties it all together. That's the message. Husbands, wives. Anyhow, can we again, it is the greatest reflection of Christ's purpose, eschatological purpose, is mirrored in the relationship of the husband and the wife, because it in itself mirrors the relationship of what? Christ and the church. If, as we think of husband and wives for a while, and just thinking about relationships, if, therefore, we would want, let's take ourselves out of the context of what we fight for. I wish you would love me more. I wish you'd do this more. Now, let's get out of there for a while. Let's talk about the fact, should we not then be thinking even beyond ourselves to him? Do I have a marriage that shows to the world the relationship of Christ to his church? If I don't, I should, because you see this reflects upon him, does it not? Anyhow, great passage. All right, now, how do we pray for you this week? How do we pray for you this week?